I'm a little bit like the individual who tries to learn something and can't, and so they decide to teach. And if they can't teach it very well, they write a book about it. And so that's what I'm in the process of doing. Seriously, my wife passed away about 5.5 years ago, and I must say I've learned more about marriage in these last 5.5 years and some of the struggles around it, I think, than in many other years of my life. I'd like to dedicate this session to two people. One, to my dear friend Diane Burton, who has been a great source of strength and help for me in the last number of years, particularly concerning this topic and area. And second, to my dear friend Benjamin Taylor, who is really a father, a brother, and a great example for me in my life. He really taught me the gospel. I had a dream the other night, just in thinking about this the preparation for this paper, and in that dream, I was back in Seattle, where I grew up, and we were at a church meeting, and my friend Benjamin was giving a talk like I used to hear him give, and he made the point that to really learn something, particularly about the gospel, you don't have to have it all spelled out. Basically, we hear the doctrines, we hear the teachings, and then we let them work inside ourselves. And we go home and we have this inner experience. And when I awoke from that dream, it reminded me, of course, exactly of what he used to say. And when I was able to talk to him a little bit, he mentioned that that's exactly what Joseph Smith taught, that Joseph Smith said, I teach them correct principles and they govern themselves. And so I think in this way, this rather strange little journey today that I will take you through may have some of those elements, things that will hit you as odd, strange, different. And so I would hope that you might take them within yourself and just let them work in the coming days and weeks to see what effects they may have on you. Now, Joseph Smith, the Mormon prophet, had many images and revelations concerning the nature of God, beginning with his first vision in 1820, ending with his great revelation in DNC 132 on the images of God, Godhood, and the family. It's to Doctrine and Covenants 132, the section on marriage, that I'd like to address this paper. In this revelation, Joseph elaborated earlier concepts of God as being an exalted being, an exalted man, along with a wife as an exalted goddess, who together can be married not only for this life, but for the life hereafter, and that the family unit can be an eternal unit stretching into the next world. With this was the concept of sealing, where in a special binding way, husband and wife, as well as parents and children, could be sealed together in an eternal way, making them a unique and discrete unit, not only for this life, but for all eternity. Now, the doctrine of eternal marriage is rather unique among religious systems. As we heard Jan Shipps explaining last night, we were reminded again about some of the really still rather unique doctrines of Mormonism. However, it is my contention that the whole concept of eternal marriage, and particularly the teachings of this revelation, have not been really explored very much, certainly in psychological dimensions. So I'd like to explore the psychological side of what the implications of this part of the revelation are. Now, in the DNC 132, when Joseph Smith gave this revelation concerning celestial marriage, there were two parts. The first part, of course, was the eternal marriage covenant, and the second part was plural marriage. We will focus today essentially on the eternal marriage covenant and the individual relationships. Let me begin by reading, reading from verse 7 of DNC 132. And verily I say unto you that the conditions of this law are these: all covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations that are not made and entered into and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise of him who is anointed, both as well for time and for all eternity, and that too most holy by revelation and commandment, through the medium of mine anointed, whom I have appointed on the earth to hold this power, and I have appointed unto my servant Joseph to hold this power in the last priests that are conferred, are of no efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection from the dead. For all contracts that are not made unto this end have an end when men are dead. This lengthy verse really performs a number of functions. First, it spells out the conditions of the law, which must be observed unconditionally to avoid damnation or progress and to receive the promised blessing. In this context, it is clear that the law being referred to is the law of sealing, or the mechanism by which covenants or contracts are made valid in this life and the next life as well. This concept that an act of will and intentionality made with an accompanying resolve of ongoing obedience can make a relationship permanent, even in the face of death, is a concept with enormous psychological and spiritual power. A related idea is that covenants can be binding in three possible combinations: for this life, but not the next; for the next life, but not this; or for both this life and the next. A second function of this verse is to point out that it is really the foundation of the entire revelation, the entire doctrine of marriage. I won't go into the long list of synonyms that are elaborated there, but only to summarize by saying that the effect of this verse is to emphasize that the concept of a covenant includes all of these various descriptions. In sum, all of these qualifying words are focused on relationships of all kinds between God, human beings, the earth itself, and the animal world, both intimates and strangers, both equals, subordinates, and superiors, are all subsumed under this law. Again, the conditions of the law, phrased in negative terms in this verse, decrees that all of these types of contractual relationships that are not made, entered into, and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise are of no efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection from the dead. Every significant human relationship and or relationship with God created during mortality will end in death unless it is made, entered into, and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Without the intervention of the will and power of God to supplement, enhance, and ratify the will and power of the human being making the covenant, death makes the final terminus for all arrangements. The unique element in the law of sealing is that it crosses the barrier or boundaries of death. Let me just, again, skip ahead a little bit in what I've discussed in this aspect to really summarize then, in a sense, what I think this implies, and particularly as it focuses on this idea of the Holy Spirit of promise sealing a covenant or a contract. First, as an active agent in the process, a person may attain a condition of justification. The Holy Spirit does this by reaching down and inviting the person to raise his or her soul to God. Second, the individual then yields to the uplifting power of the Holy Spirit so that this divine agent can influence a person's life. The person then becomes conditionally free from the demands of divine justice. Here, of course, the atonement is invoked as a concept. Thus, by receiving the Spirit of Christ, they receive a temporary remission of their sins. Then the individual must go on to be baptized to make official and binding the covenant which God has previously granted him or her on a temporary contingent basis. After the laying on of hands, he receives the gift of the Holy Ghost to abide with him conditionally, depending on his worthiness. The third aspect of the doctrine of justification by the Spirit derives from the fact that the Holy Ghost must ratify all ordinances of the gospel before they are accepted officially in heaven. In this action, the Holy Ghost acts as a spirit of promise, and for this reason is called the Holy Spirit of promise. Each ordinance of the gospel carries with it stipulated blessings and promises. And in ratifying an ordinance, the Holy Ghost confirms its associated blessings to the individual. The Father sheds forth the Holy Spirit of promise upon all those who embrace the gospel and are just and true. Since the Holy Ghost must ratify all ordinances of the gospel, including that of baptism for the remission of sins, it may be said that a person is justified by the Spirit at the time the Spirit acts to ratify the ordinance. Well, I think that's sort of a foundational set of ideas here behind these concepts. And of course, this particularly would apply to the ordinance of marriage. And that's very interesting. If you look at verses 15 through 19 of this revelation, we find that there are, in essence, three types of marriages. The first is for time only. That is discussed in verses 15. The second is for time and possibly eternity. That is in verse 18. And the third is the type of marriage in which it would be for time and eternity. To summarize again, to have a fully validated eternal marriage, again according to this revelation, these are the following four necessary criteria that have to be met. First, the marriage has to be called of or approved of by God. Second, the ordinance must be performed in the proper way, with a proper ordinance applied. Third, the proper individual who has the authority to perform that ordinance must act. Fourth, and most crucial of all for our discussion, is that it must be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Having the ordinance sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise requires an ultimate confirmation from God. Now, the details of that from a religious point and ordinance point of view will not be elaborated in this paper. However, it is this particular element of sealing by the Holy Spirit of promise in a marriage that is the focus of this paper, particularly from a psychological point of view. In other words, I would raise the question, what is the quality psychologically of a marriage that would be qualified to be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise? In other words, if you look at verse 19 and see that type of marriage, which is for time and all eternity, we want to focus on what might be the psychological dimensions that would make up that type of marriage. This is the area that I think that has not been really explored. Okay, Charity, we want to go to the first step. I'd like to go through now and talk about marriage and the family relationships. And, okay, you can go to the next one. We just got started there. Title of the paper. Okay, let's focus on this right here. Now, up here we have basically a diagram of man and woman. A man and woman come together and get married. For whatever reasons, they're attracted to each other. And they develop a personal, intimate relationship, usually involving sexuality, when they go through marriage. Set themselves apart from the world. I might add parenthetically, though, that sex is not always part of marriage. One study recently pointed out that 20% of the adult population in one study had no interest in sex in any form. I recently interviewed a woman in her 40s who is married to a man in his 60s. I think their second marriage of each of them. Sex played no part in the marriage, yet it was a wonderful, close, loving relationship in every other way. So we have to remember that part of it, too. Even though as we go ahead, we'll see that's a pretty important part of the marriage relationship. However, let's go to diagram two. Now, here we're going to talk a little bit about family systems to give you a little background of what happens. As many psychiatrists and others have pointed out, or anybody who's worked with people in marriages find, two-party relationships are always difficult. Human beings don't do well in two-party relationships. Sooner or later, anxiety rises for whatever reason, and conflict, illustrated by the wavy lines, develops. Now, usually in a marriage, when this happens, there appear to be at least four general methods of handling chronic anxiety. And they are, first, distancing, emotional or physical distancing. The husband starts working harder, leaves town more. The wife gets tied up with children, family, whatever. That preserves autonomy, though, and keeps the relationship in balance. You see. Second, conflict. Many marriages survive on conflict. Sometimes you can think of examples of spouses that are endlessly fighting, and you can never understand why they don't leave each other. Well, the actual truth is, if you examine carefully the dynamic interaction between the two, you find that it's that very conflict that binds the anxiety and the tension and the fears that go on and keep it afloat. Third, illness. One of the parties often becomes ill. And by illness, I mean physical illness, emotional illness, or social illness. For example, acting out, or having affairs, or getting in trouble with the law, or drinking, or whatever, along with traditional emotional illness such as depression or any physical problem. In this situation, one spouse becomes ill, the other becomes the over-functioner. And this one, the one ill, becomes the under-functioner. And that, too, will drain off tremendous amounts of anxiety and, again, keep the marriage intact. But there's also a fourth method, and that's what I want to focus a little bit on today, a little bit more. And that is, a fourth method may be to triangle in a third party. And most often, this is children. Now, as we see here in this example, with attention here, the mother or the wife here has gone down to a child, either had a child or whatever. And by bringing the child into the scene, then it induces a more intense relationship with the father and the child. And there may be, let's say, for example, conflict here. And this then, actually, we should have another line here. This eases off the relationship here. And this is a very important psychological fact, that when you're with a third party, in connection with a person you're intensely involved with, what this will do is that the focus and attention on the third party eases the relationship up here and keeps it viable. It keeps it from splitting apart. And so that is often what happens. I don't have the right diagram for this, but the other thing that may happen is that, I'm not sure how this happened, but it may be, for example, that one of the children over here, for example, let's say a daughter, will be get into a relationship with a father and then have conflict with a mother. And let's say a son over here will have a close relationship with the mother and get into conflict with the father. And what we have here then are two interlocking triangles that then produce a balance and a settling of the anxiety. And pretty soon the children are fighting. Terry, can we show that one odd picture, the one that I said we could see if it works?
It's not a transparency.
No, it won't work with it. Okay, that's right. Anyway, so what we have here then are two interlocking triangles in which perhaps the two children are fighting. And they may fight with one of the other parents. And this goes on, and this settles the relationship down. Again, the most important point to remember is the function of all this system as it operates is to keep the anxiety and the balance in the relationship between the father and the mother. And in fact, that keeps the marriage intact. I could show you marriages in which they literally survive by the constant fighting and struggle of the children. So basically, that's what happens in many relationships. And that's just a very quick overview, and we don't have the time to explore that today. But it's important for the groundwork. Now, the next question, though, is, well, but now what's happening in the inner relationship between the husband and the wife? Here now we want to go to something a little different and look within the inner world of both husband and wife in the relationship. And here I'm evoking, again, some of the concepts of Carl Jung. Let's go to the top diagram there. In the man's unconscious world, Jung postulated that there was another personality, the feminine side of a man's personality, which he called the anima, or the feminine personality, if you want to call it that. Basically, Jung got the idea that since, for example, men have feminine hormones in a minor way, that perhaps there was an analog psychologically, so too men had a feminine personality. The same is true for a woman. The contrasexual side of a woman would be, he called, the animus, or the masculine personality. Now, as he postulated this, each individual has this side of themselves, and they basically are cut off from it in most cases. But as he pointed out, there is a deep psychological longing for union with that part of oneself. This longing is based on the general, deepest human need of becoming a whole person, or as Jung used the term, to individuate oneself, or to differentiate oneself and become a total person, psychologically and emotionally in every way. That longing is so great that each human being seeks to find fulfillment of that part of the self as part of the growth process in the human life cycle. In Jung's view, this was the basis and explanation for sexual attraction between the different sexes. Because, for example, the inner feminine world of the man seeks to find fulfillment in a woman through the connection he has with himself, but through her. And we're going to see that in just a moment here. The same is true for a woman. She seeks to find contact with her inner masculine self via relationship to a man in the outer world. And we'll see how that works in just a moment. Terry, can we use the next slide? We're going to come back to this, and they're a little bit out of order here, so we're going to come back to this one in a minute. So you want to go to the next one? Now, one of the common ways that this takes place is that in this example, many times an individual will identify with his contrasexual subpersonality, as we'll use the term. A man may become take on the traits, more womanly traits. A woman may take on more manly traits. And then they will attempt to connect to the other partner through that means. And then the marriage will develop on that basis. And many times the marriage will go on fine and be stabilized for many years. And these relationships, it's the kind of relationship where the woman will say, well, go talk to daddy. She will call him dad, just like the children. Or the husband will call her mother, or mom, just like the children. There's a kind of an identity in some ways of that person in that parental role. Okay, let's go back to the next one. Back to the early one, I mean. Now, let's look at this one down here. But most often, and this is an important slide here, what will happen, that this relationship has not developed that much. Each woman and man are essentially cut off from their inner contrasexual natures, and so they will project to the other party that subpersonality and identify with them. And in fact, that may be the basis of whom you're attracted to. For example, if you've ever wondered, is why am I attracted to this man or this woman and not a dozen others or something? Well, the reason is because he or she fits that mold. There's something in you that has already kind of a computerized system of knowing what really is attractive. And so you suddenly run on to that person who sort of activates that, and boom, you fall in love. But basically, the falling in love is from a projection of something within you, so that as you relate to her, for example, the man in this condition, or the woman in the other way, you are basically using that other person to get in touch with that part of yourself that you don't have access to. It's done through the phenomenon that we call projection or projective identification. And so that this is a very important common way I think most marriages get going and get solidified. You talk to some people who've been married 20, 30 years, and you ask them, well, why did you marry your wife? Oh, she's the woman of my dreams. And the man will describe her just like she was when he saw her the first time. And comment.
This is very destructive.
Well, that's a very good point. It certainly can and often is. Because, you see, one reason, amongst others, is, well, there are two reasons we ought to say. Sometimes if there's conflict or there's an undeveloped side of yourself here, then this conflict is going to show up here and be put over here, and so it's going to create conflict in the relationship. And number two, maybe this individual gets tired of carrying this image projected upon her, and vice versa. In fact, Jung claimed that the single most important cause of the midlife crisis in marriage in the 40s is that each partner, or one or both partners, get tired of carrying this projection of what the other partner thinks they are or ought to be. And so that creates a problem. But in many cases, it sort of hangs in there, and you know, the marriage stays this way. Now, let me just just go back. Sure, you bet. Excuse me. We'll repeat the question for the tape. The question is this cross-projection process we're describing in the slides the basis of codependence? And see, did you want to say anything else about that? Yes, it certainly would be. And then particularly if the other party responds and carries it, you see, becomes the enabler, as they call it. That's a good illustration. Now, as I said earlier, or didn't say earlier, actually, when the man and woman are cut off and most of the involvements with external relationships, such as children, have taken place and you have the triangulated sort of things operating, that would be really, I would call marriage type one. There really is no real connection or ceiling. It is a marriage unto death. This one, I think, has the possibilities of an eternal marriage but it's still a marriage for time. So I would call this marriage type 2 in verse 18, in which many people think they are sealed, for example, but are really not. And unfortunately, I think, for example, personally, I'm giving you my personal opinion, there are a lot of Mormons who believe that since they've been to the temple and had the sealing ordinance performed, that they are sealed for time and eternity. And they often quote verse 19 thinking, well, that's where we are, when in actual fact they're still in verse 18, which is this type of marriage in which they've made a covenant, but it really has not been ratified by the Holy Spirit of promise, and they're still kind of stuck in this cross-projection process and really have not come to what I would call a deeply abiding eternal marriage. Comment. Yeah, I wasn't going to talk about that. Yeah, it's that's another topic for another day, but maybe you have a question about it or something we can talk. Maybe at the end. Why don't you bring it up? That's fine. We always ought to guess some of the obvious things. So, okay. Now, again, this type of relationship, if it gets stuck, it can have a lot of problems. As I said, we ought to have a wavy line here diagram in which there's conflict here, and this produces conflict here, and vice versa. And what's happening here inwardly with both parties can be a reflection of what's going on outwardly. For example, this may be projected onto a problem with the children. And so it can be acted out in the outer relationships. Again, all with the goal of keeping the marriage stabilized. You know, we mustn't lose sight of the fact here. This is a very important point. Everything I'm talking about here points to the fact that, the bottom line is always managing the anxiety, keeping the relationship in balance, and keeping it going rather than split apart. And these maneuvers, which we know happen automatically, they don't even have to be learned. They actually happen in the animal world. We've now shown that. Are mechanisms of adaptation that are with us, apparently, when we come into this world. And so that these are the means by which it takes place. Yes?
The person they have to find is herself.
Okay, these are good questions. Let's discuss these when we get to the these are good points. So okay, let's move ahead, Jared. Let's go to the next one. Next, let's see. We're going to skip ahead, I think, one after that. No, okay, we've already got that one. Let's go to the next one, right after that one. I'm glad Terry's a projectionist. He commented on my paper the last time I spoke at Stunstone. He was such a hit. I've had so many great comments about my presentation, particularly all his jokes and blasts and everything else, so I'm glad he's not talking, but we'll probably hear from him anyway. Okay, here we go. Now, let's go down to the next stage here. This is where we move ahead. Now, at some point in a relationship, we may find that what will happen is that the inner personalities, the feminine side of the man and the masculine side of the woman, begin to communicate. And this now is where the road goes to marriage type 3. In this type of relationship, I maintain that one has to go to this level to begin to have the communion and the level in the marriage by which you can reach to marriage type 3. Okay, let's go to the next one. And this is the communication level. In other words, there's not quite so much projection here, but there's now more of a communication between these two aspects of the self.
The broken line means there wasn't communication?
No, the broken line just means that there was communication, but it's now lessened. That there's more of a there's more connection down here that's taking place. Okay, let's go ahead. And what happens here is that there now becomes a real union. The feminine part of the man begins to unite with the masculine part of the woman. And you see this overlap. And it's as though in the marriage there develops what we might call a third presence. when this takes place, a symbolic presence emerges and forms the divine triangle in which Joseph Campbell made this statement. He said, this is what's called the marriage relationship. Joseph Campbell, by the way, is the great myth and mysteries of the world, and this is when he talked about marriage, sacred marriage. He noted that two partners are deeply and truly in love, and it is a binding relationship of deep significance. There's not just one other party to consider, but two in the marriage relationship. And in fact, one then devotes one's life and direction and efforts and sacrifices to that relationship, which he puts above even just the personal relationship with the other person. In other words, what he's saying is that when you are married, if you're really married, you're talking about two other entities. There's a personal woman, for example, And there's also the relationship. One is a human, actual relationship. Another one is an unreal, but very real and powerful element. And as I say, Campbell called it the marriage relationship. And I'm saying it's the unity of these two aspects of the self. And basically what happens is, it's as though that relationship then becomes the unity of one that begins to override and oversee the whole relationship. And at this point, when this arrives, then the other parties outside the relationship, like children, friends, family, mother-in-laws, father-in-laws, etc., succeed. They can't get into it. The relationship now truly becomes a twosome that has a security of its own. Okay, let's go to the next slide. In a sense, you see, this is a four-person relationship that has become a three, in a sense. And I want to point out that what happens to each person is that they begin to really then have this deep, long-felt feeling of connection to the inner soul of themselves, helped by this other person. For example, a woman can feel that she has found truly the man of her dreams, and she has a sense of wholeness and totality. And her own masculine traits and abilities are balanced out by her own development in the feminine world, and vice versa for a man. So that individually, each person has their own level of satisfaction they could never achieve otherwise. As Jung says, this seems to be the goal of all human beings, is to individuate and to and to find that wholeness within the self. But paradoxically, you see, it comes in this triangulated relationship with someone else. It's as though, you see, it's as though, for example, for a man, the masculine part of a woman has led him to his own soul. Okay, let's go to the next one. All right. Okay, here, now we come to what we call then the mystic marriage. I'm calling this the royal couple, the king and the queen. And of course, out of that comes, in mythology and in other treatises, the divine child, or the offspring called the divine child. Now, and again, I want to focus. In the mystic marriage, there is a divine third presence that is in part personal and human, another part transpersonal, symbolic, and godlike. Some call it the marriage relationship that is over and above each person individually. This marriage can be and is sealed for time and eternity by the Holy Spirit of promise. God is the third presence in the marriage. And this is where I maintain that the doctrine of being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise then becomes a possibility. Well, now, in these last few minutes here, I want to quickly run through a process of how this takes place on another level. Now, let's go to the next set of slides. okay, well, let's, in the interest of time, let's leave that. Let's go to the next one after that. What I like to do. That's my daughter's drawing. Well, my daughter drew this. Basically, what I'm going to go into is, anybody in the room heard of alchemy? Who's heard of alchemy? The alchemists, we've known. The alchemists years ago tried to study what we now know, I think, to be the unconscious processes of the psyche. They were, of course, searching for ways to transmute lead into gold, right? That was their main goal. And modern chemistry sort of got born out of some of their efforts. But what they were really doing, as Jung said, was looking at the inner workings of the psyche and the soul. And in one of their most important treatises, which I won't spend any much time on today, they talked about the sacred marriage. And they went through the steps of the sacred marriage. And so I want to run through these images kind of rapidly and give you an idea of what it takes then for these sub-personalities of the psyche, the anima and the animus, the feminine part of a man, masculine part of a woman, to how they come together and work this through. Because that's a natural question. Hey, this is a great statement, a lot of words. How do you do it? What really happens when people do this in real life? Well, I think these archetypal symbolic pictures that the alchemists went through about the sacred marriage give us some hint about that. Okay, and so we'll just go through this rather quickly so we'll have many time for questions. This is the opening drawing of what they call the Rosarian philosopher form, which is this the seeking of the philosopher's stone or the divine child. The four-sided picture here represents the chaos, kind of the disjointedness, the fragmentariness of a marriage relationship when it starts. This down here is the vessel where the transformation is going to take place, often called the divine uterus. You see, in the end, women do run the show. Go ahead, Terry. Okay, here we go. Here we go now. The king and the queen, the royal couple, meet. Now, as Jung said, you can talk about this as a conscious relationship between man and woman, but he felt it was really the image of the contrasexual complexes of each party. The king being the animus or the masculine part of the woman, and the queen being the anima or the feminine part of the man. And so they meet. They meet and they come together, and above them, they're on the sun and the moon, of course, the two entities that are important here, representing their kingdoms. And then you have the left-handed coming together. As Jung saw this, this was sort of the secret connection they made, sort of the incestuous side of the relationship. And again, we won't spend a lot of time going into that now. It's very interesting and important, and in a longer lecture I would go into that. But most importantly for us is, above is the potential for the Holy Spirit. This bird is the dove, or the Holy Spirit, coming down, that's going to ultimately unite the parties. Okay, let's go to the next one. Okay, here the clothes come off. What happens is the persona, the outward aspects of the relationship now drop away, and they begin to see each other as they really are. Now, for those of you who have been married, you know that sooner or later this happens. Probably at least the day you get married, or very shortly thereafter. Not only literally do the clothes come off, but you begin to find out how she keeps house, or how he really does take care of the car, or what kind of a provider he really is, all that sort of thing. And this is what's called, Jung called it the naked truth. And this is where things really start going, and of course this is where all the limitations and the everything else starts taking place. Okay, go ahead. Go to the next one. Okay, the next step is they're getting into the bath together. That means that they're going to what the alchemists call solutio. This is where they're beginning to dissolve into each other. And that means they begin to take part with each other's lives. Now, I think that happens in a courtship. You know, pretty soon you're meeting his children or her mother. And pretty soon you plan and do things together. Pretty soon your lives are going like this together. And pretty soon it's all getting intermingled. So it starts before the marriage. And then once you get married, it really starts to happen. Okay, let's go to the next one. we spent a lot of time on this. Well, now here, those of you who can't take this picture, you can step up and leave your like. This is what's called the conjunctio. This is called the conjunctio, or the coming together, the erotic union of the two. And at this point, basically, in the conjunction here, the queen now has taken the king into her total world, into the divine uterus, and she has absorbed him, as the statement says in the alchemical treatise. And he, of course, now is in a state of complete bliss and harmony. Okay, let's go to the next. What's that?
Can't take it anymore.
Okay. Okay, now, as it always happens, though, every marriage bed leads to death. There always comes a dying part of the relationship. It's very interesting. In the myth of Eros and Psyche, it's called the marriage of death that takes place after this great union. How many times have you heard people say, we got married and then something died? Lost my best friend. You're alone again. In all this expectation, all this hype, all this wonderful energy has gone. Sometimes it happens very soon after the marriage, sometimes in 2 or 3 years, whatever, it goes. And anybody who doesn't know this needs to get educated on what really happens. Now, again, I will say in passing here, I'm not going to talk about divorce, but as you can see, many marriages that take place get stuck at any one of these levels and either end or never change. So you want to remember that's how it goes in the process. Now, notice here, though, they have united so deeply that they are one body and two heads. And so even though they're dead, they're now one person in a sense. Okay, let's go to the next one, Terry. Okay, and at this point, death really takes place, and this is the homunculus, or the potential child that is now going to heaven. And at this point, the marriage really is dead. I hear stories, for example, every week that tell me a person will say, what happened to that marriage? Well, she wanted to have children, I didn't, and so broke up. That is often a very literal way that a marriage does break up. Something stops in the relationship. No matter how great it's been, it ends because somebody doesn't want to have a child. It's as though the child in them leaves. They have no more potential for growth in that marriage. Okay, let's go to the next one. Now, after period of death, and this can be a very difficult time, you know, divorce can occur at this period, of course, all sorts of suffering, we could spend a lot of time on that. But if you hang in long enough, what happens is the dew from heaven comes. And this is the dew that will come down to fertilize the relationship, to revivify it. And this, of course, is what's often called the death and rebirth cycle that's taking place. Okay, let's go to the next one. And now out of the heaven comes the homunculus is coming back, the child is coming back from heaven. I won't go into these ravens here, they're very important, but I won't go into them now. Coming out of heaven, let's go to the next one, Terry. In other words, there's a potential. There suddenly comes on the horizon new potential. For example, maybe a couple finds new interest, something new they can come together and be meaningful for. Again, in the interest of time, I won't go into all the details, but I wanted to show this slide because really there's another coming together and almost another death. It's called the second coniunctio in the alchemical series. And we use this to illustrate the point. And what happens here is that rather than just have an intense, instinctual sexual relationship, one of the parties bites the other and kind of devours the other and will not let the other one go. And then the other one may respond by biting them back. And yeah, it might be that. Yeah, it might. Well, it's very strange, very interesting. In other words, there's something about biting here that hangs on, and I think what we could say is it really is the emotional bonding that's kind of eternal, that's going to stay there. This is not just a very nice sexual relationship or a nice whatever else has been going on. It's kind of like something else happens at a deeper level. And this is actually a symbol of the birds who bite each other and leave their mark on each other forever. Okay, let's go to the next one.
Are you saying if you want an eternal marriage,
absolutely. You got it, Terry. Oh, that Terry. All right, here we go. Okay, well, we'll stop here. This is the final one. This is the new birth of the divine being. Now, this may look a little strange. As Jung said, this is a very strange image. We have a hermaphroditic image. Again, I won't go into all the symbolism, but this now becomes a divine child. This is the new birth. But notice that it is a combination of the king and the queen. It's a, in a sense, as Jung described it, this is truly a combination of the animus and the anima, the masculine and the feminine side of each party. It's kind of a symbol, as it were, of that third divine presence. And it can actually be a literal child. For example, in many couples, I think that's what happens. You have this glorious child, and it somehow is part of both of you, yet you don't own all of it and your life, and if it goes well, you invest in that child or children. And so it goes. It might be something else. It might be a career. It might be a career for one of you. It might be a way of life. It could be a number of things. I don't want to limit this to just children. But in essence, you see, that divine third presence, you see, is that divine child, that divine offspring of this union becomes then the uniting godlike presence. And I maintain that this now is the level of what happens when a marriage can be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Thank you very much. Now let's go to questions if you like.
Excuse me, just for a minute. We will have questions now. What I'm going to ask you to do is go ahead and ask your question, and I will repeat it into this because we're going to have tapes available of the session. That's an important part. We have 10 minutes. The question was? The question is, what happens to that eternal child when one person dies in the partnership?
Boy, that is a tough question. Do you have any ideas on that? I don't know. Well,
would you like to come to the front? I think it would be best because I think your experience has a lot of value,
yeah.
And it won't go on the tape if you don't come to the front. Thank you.
Yeah, my first wife died, and I was 32, and she was 32. We had three children. I married another very nice LDS lady whose husband was killed in a plane crash. He was a jet pilot, and she had three children. And we got married. We had one of our own. We now talk about that. That was 36 years ago. We now talk about that as 14 years of hell raising those seven children. And the last 20 years have been eternal bliss because now they're gone, and there's a lot of stuff going on out there with seven kids and 20 grandchildren. A lot of stuff. But yet, she and I are just very, very, very happy. I mean, in some of those pictures, I imagined us as the way it is now. But she keeps saying now, I'm going to die first. You're not going to leave me without me. I won't know how to exist and so on. And so that's my question. What happens if one of us dies? When one of us dies to that third-party relationship?
That it will exist no matter whether you're, if when we think of eternal, we think of, you know, going on after death. So that that marriage should still, or that entity would still be it, because it's not a physical thing.
We're not sealed to each other. The first partner.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I don't know all the answers, but I think what Doris said here is very, very good. That there certainly is certainly this concept, as we understand it as Mormons, particularly. And I think it's true. I know it's true that there is that presence beyond the grave. And so in a sense, that marriage is there and existing. But you raised some other questions I don't know the answer to. Those are tough ones. Those, well, that gives you a new experience.
Well, you know, you're talking about codependency. I don't think that codependency has anything to, would have a real place in your eternal marriage. And I think that every individual has to exist on their own. I mean, and you can't depend on somebody else to complete you. You are complete. You are perfect the way you are. And so if you find somebody who, you know, that you can be together and be happy with and maybe have this thing, whatever, yeah, that's great. But, I mean, your life goes on no matter what, and it's going to be you. I mean,
I believe that by codependent, it's a particular psychological term that refers to a negative interaction, not interdependence. Am I correct?
That's correct.
Okay. Okay. Next question.
I have a statement about.
Well, you have a statement, then you're going to use the microphone.
About 10 years ago, maybe a little more, after 20 years of marriage, I suddenly woke up and realized that I was going to be with her for the rest of eternity. And that I would had better start looking out for her best interest.
Good insight.
Good idea. Would you like me to repeat your question, or would you like to come up and use the microphone? What is the difference between a codependent relationship and this bonding relationship that you are talking about?
Well, that's a very good question, because I think a lot of people who are codependent think they're really individuated and developed. Well, I think the difference is that each party really does take responsibility, I think, as we heard here a little earlier, does take responsibility for themselves, but there is a kind of, well, let's put it this way, I think it's not codependent when that other party, when that spouse does something for you that you really can't do for yourself. And yet, everything you can do for yourself, they don't do. In other words, there's a maximum of emphasizing the independence of each party. And there's not, and number two, there's not the control issue. It's as though each party is in this thing voluntarily and kind of participating in something bigger than themselves, but they're not trying to manage the other person. They're managing themselves. I would say the single greatest problem in all human beings, and after 30 years of psychiatry, and certainly the most single greatest problem in marriage, I would say, is trying to change somebody else instead of yourself. I do not know why human beings have that, to me, is the bottom line. So I think if you manage yourself and focus on that, do you what you can, yet have the assistance of that loving partner, that's not codependency. That's how I believe.
Was there someone else that had a question that hasn't had a chance yet? No one else?
It interested me, this animus and anima. Anima, not anima, anima. And the feminine side of the male and so on. It comes into play because we have a homosexual daughter. And she was the one between our two unions. And, of course, that creates quite a conflict between the church and our beliefs and so on, although our testimonies are still strong. Is it an out of balance between the masculine side of the woman and the feminine side of the man that creates homosexuality, or are we born that way?
I'd like to defer that question to another seminar or two. Is anybody that would like to comment on that? That's a comment from Terry.
Well, I would say the same question. question goes for those of us who are still single. You know, where do we find this inner balance? And like he said, this is going to take another hour or two to discuss. There are answers, but you're going to have to... Yes.
Other questions? Can I make a comment?
You bet. Go ahead.
Thank you so much. As a single woman and as a cancer survivor, I found this session fantastic. I'd like to just make a short comment, and if there are other questions, we still have about 2 minutes after that. First of all, I think we should teach this in MIA, because people do go into marriage thinking that once you've been through the doors of the temple, that's it. And I certainly, perhaps, was one of those. I dreamed that my oncologist was a wise man, a shaman in a white coat, with eyes of deep kindness. After my usual barrage of technical questions for him, with references from the Journal of Gynecologic Oncology, he put his head in his hands, and laid his head down on his desk. And then he lifted his head up and took a deep breath and said, "You've had absolutely the best treatment that I can give you. And now I'm convinced that what comes next is up to you. You must go deep inside yourself. You must become godlike." Then I woke up and got divorced. And I think that your talk today, especially with the illustrations, was very valuable and would be a very good thing to teach to young people in the MIA. And I am now in a wonderful, loving relationship, although I am single, that I think fits that model of the more eternal. Other questions? Life, death...
homosexuality, and are we born that way, and one thing another. And I think something that has come to me in the last few years is the scripture that tells us that we are to be grateful to God in all circumstances, for it's His will for us. It doesn't say just be grateful to God for the things that we like or we think we like, but everything is planned. Everything, God has given us these circumstances for our own good, and I think that we don't have to decide these things. We can just say, "Hey, I'm not running the show," and have faith in whoever's running the show that's going to be to all this good.
One more brief comment, and then we'll end our session.
Well, I'm an amateur Jungian psychologist, actually. I've thought long and hard about the animus and the anima. Unusually, my wife and I are not attracted to each other's animus and anima. It was an accident. So we love each other deeply, but it's been kind of an unusual relationship because of the more muted attraction at the deeper level. And it's been easier for us to relate on a real level, on a conscious level, rather than on the unconscious. I found this kind of interesting and fascinating lecture. Thank you very much.
I also thought it was fascinating, and we will end on time. I want to remind you that there are tapes available in the lobby of the different sessions, and for one, I will certainly want to get a tape of this session. Thank you very much, Dr. Jess Grosbeck.